revolutionized by Christ. This is our fourth message in the study of the book of Philippians. You know, every January, it is said, gym memberships dramatically increase and gym rooms become really crowded because folks who have made New Year's resolutions have to be found on the treadmill, on the cross trainer, lifting weights, and so forth. And fitness regulars often call these people the New Year's resolution crowd. And they know that by March, many of these newcomers will be gone. So one gym director said, the reason why they leave is because they don't see results as quickly as they think they will. People don't realize that it takes a lot of work and perseverance to get in shape. They don't realize that it takes a lot of perseverance to get in shape. And this is the case in Christianity. It takes perseverance to mature, especially in our Christian character. So following Christ takes long obedience. If we obey, we will get into spiritual shape. You see, we aren't merely to talk the talk. So what if you know Christian jargon? I wish that we did not have Christian jargon in church, right? We aren't merely to talk the talk. We must walk the talk. Our lives must match our profession. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creations. We're new creatures. Therefore, our salvation must be very evident in our lives, because our salvation is proven by the fruits we bear. You say you're saved. How do people know? Not just because you say it, but because you live it. So if we are revolutionized by Christ, there will be evidences. So there are two points in today's message. Firstly, a revolutionized life is a proof of salvation. Secondly, we will look at some examples of that revolutionized life. So firstly, a revolutionized life is proof of salvation. Now in verse 12, Paul gives a command. What does he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now folks, this is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Paul doesn't say, try to work it out. Nuh-uh. He says, work it out. Prove by your life that you are a believer. And one thing here that we also realize is Paul is not teaching us salvation by works. Paul does not say, work for your salvation. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, work toward your salvation. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, work at your salvation. Because once you are saved, you're saved. But what he does say is, work out your salvation. So what Paul is saying is that we must prove that we are saved. We must put forth real effort into our Christian lives so that our salvation is evident in every area. You know, some people think, I show myself to be a Christian by my Christian jargon. I'm in the in crowd now. I know how to talk like a Christian. Mm-mm. Right? Some people say, people will know that I'm a Christian because I'll tell them I'll go to church, I'll do this, I'll that. You know, I'm in church, I talk a lot about being in church. No. Christianity is seen in character. Now, why is proving our salvation so important? Now, firstly, it is important to us. It gives us assurance. You know, the Bible tells us that we are not to be presumptuous, right? That just because we walked down an aisle or raised our hand or uttered a formula prayer that we are saved. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not presumption. It is with fear and trembling. We must be assured that we are saved, not presumptuously, but with trepidation. Right? We must know. So when we make sure of our salvation, it gives us that assurance. Now, it is also important because it glorifies God. Now, how will people know that you are saved? By your character, by your good works. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your profession, that they may hear your words." No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right? So to make your salvation evident in all areas of your life will be a testimony that God is working in you. Verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So a revolutionized life is a saved life, and a saved life shows that God is working in you. Now, it is also important for the gospel to be evident in our lives because our lives preach to the unbelieving world. Now, folks, it is true that a godly life won't make people know that Christ is real. They might think, oh, you're just a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good whatever, right? But a lack of a godly life will result in people dismissing us for being hypocrites. So a godly life is important because it preaches to people. Now, verse 12, it tells us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Make it evident. Why should it be evident? So the unbelieving world can see it. Now, the word "your own," the word "your own" is a reflexive plural pronoun. So Paul is not just telling them individually, "Ken, work out your salvation." He's not saying, "Ken, work out thy salvation," or "Elaine, work out thy salvation." He's saying, "Work out your salvation." It's not just the individual Christian that preaches to the world. It's the church that preaches to the world. It is our duty to make sure that all of us are saved. It is the duty of the church to make sure that each of us are living out our salvation life. Now remember, Paul has been preaching about Christian unity. And Christian unity is present when Christians are submitting one to another. All right? And if you have a united church, that is a united witness. But if you have a disunited church, what kind of witness is that? It's not a very good witness. A disunited church shows something else. It shows that there is immaturity at best, and it shows that there is unbelief at worst. If you see a disunited church, you know a lot of immature believers there or a lot of unbelievers there. So a disunited church is certain to have either immature believers or unbelievers. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So a disunited church shows carnality. Let's take a look at verses 14 to 15. Paul had to tell them what is the evidence of their salvation corporately. If you are saved as a church and many of your members are believers, then, according to verse 14 and 15, "you will do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world." So Paul is saying, let nothing be done in a spirit of murmuring or disputing. You know, Paul here, he's a poet, okay? Just now, he says, work out your salvation with two things, fear and trembling. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, right? And so he's trying to show a contrast here. As Christians, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be a murmuring and disputing believer. These are contradictory, right? Now, murmuring, what does it mean? In some versions of the Bible, it says grumbling. This refers to discontented complaining. It is negative, it is full of grievances, and disputing refers to ill feeling and argumentation that stirs up suspicions and distrust. It stirs up doubt and it stirs up disturbing feelings in others. Now, what kind of generation does this? Look at your text. I want you to tell me. Christian works out his salvation with fear and trembling, right? Do all things without murmurings and disputings, because these are the characteristics of what kind of people? A crooked, do you see that? A crooked and perverse generation. Paul's a poet, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not murmur and dispute, because these are the signs of a perverse and crooked generation. All right? So to be so, to do so, to murmur, to dispute, is to be crooked and perverse. It is not to be blameless and harmless. So if you're a Christian who complains, you murmur, you cause ill feeling, you stir up distrust, not only are you immature, you are to be blamed for disunity. And in fact, you are very harmful to the church. You are crooked and perverse. But the opposite is one who does all things without murmurings and disputings. And such a person stands out as light in the world. Someone who, as verse 16 says, displays the word of God. What a breath of fresh air, isn't it? You see someone who does all things without murmurings, disputings, you know, making sure of his salvation. Wonderful. You know, two small children were not happy about being on a plane. And when two small children are not happy being on a plane, what will they do? They'll start squawking, right? So their cries of complaints, right, fill the entire cabin. So just before takeoff, a flight attendant stopped, stooped down next to them, and said with a big smile, "What's all this squawking about?" So after charming the fussy three-year-old and his younger sister for a few minutes, the flight attendant bent down and whispered very seriously, "I must remind you that this is a non-squawking flight." So these little ones became unbelievably quiet, and that made everyone feel better. Let's face it, isn't it a very long journey if you have to sit in the squawking section? You do, right? It is. Likewise, the church's journey to glory can be extremely painful, laborious when there's a lot of squawking. Our theme, what would Jesus say about your church, right? That was our conference theme too. Would Jesus say that we're a squawking church? Would Jesus say we're a squawking church? Folks, this is a no-squawking flight. Make sure we understand that. If there are issues, we bring it up. We don't squawk. We press the flight attendant button, the deacon button. They will serve you. They will show forth their character. Instead of five handsome women in their suits, five handsome men, they will charm the socks off of you. Seriously though, it's a no-squawking flight. Now when there are issues to squawk about, make sure they're real sin issues. Don't make sure they are non-issues. Show forth your sweetness. Show forth your reasonableness. Do not be disunited. Let your testimony bring joy to others. Now, in verse 17, we see that Paul was actually very happy about them. He was very happy with them. Well, what does he say in verse 17? You know, he says, "Oh, if I were to die today, I would be a happy man. Because you are like this, like that. If I were to die today after having ministered the gospel to you, I would die a happy man." Why? Because he had seen them mature. He had seen them being united. Now, it doesn't mean that the Philippian church never had any problems. They had some squawking here and there. But it was not a squawking church. So when there is a revolutionized life individually and corporately, when one bears forth the fruit of salvation, there will be no murmuring, no disputing with others. That is a proof of salvation. Now, secondly, Paul doesn't only just give the principles and leave us without examples. You know, we see here he gives the examples of three men. And these men prove their salvation by their lives. They did all things without murmuring or disputing. They served one another. Now, the first example is Timothy. Timothy had been Paul's companion and fellow worker for the past 11 years. So what kind of man was Timothy? Well, verses 19 to 24 tell us that he was a very caring man. He was a serving man. He was not a murmuring. He was not a troublesome man. Verse 20, right, Paul said this about Timothy: "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So Timothy was a kindred spirit. He had the same heart. He had the same desire that Paul had for the Philippians. He sincerely cared for them. Now, the word care here, it's a very telling word. Literally, it means to give thought to a matter. Timothy gave thought to the Philippians. His mind was occupied with their needs. Whatever occupies our thinking is what we are truly concerned about. So we are always occupied by disputings. That's what we're concerned about. But if we are occupied by caring for one another, that is what we truly are. You see, saying we care about something or someone is one thing, but if we give thought to it, that's another thing. So Timothy was one who was revolutionized by the gospel. He cared for others, and that was evident. In fact, you know, to Paul, comparing Timothy to every other man, we learn in verse 21 that all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Paul was so wonderful in his care, in his testimony, that everyone else was a, you know, distant second, not even second place. They were like last place. You know, sometimes we do compare, right? And Timothy was one who was ultra caring. Everyone else compared to him was not. And Timothy had a great track record. Verse 22 tells us that he was proven. He was reliable. You know, folks, what would people say about you? "Oh, that's a wonderful person. Gives of his time to care. Gives of his time to love. He does everything without murmuring and disputing. He proves his salvation because of his sweet reasonableness." On the other hand, that guy, oh my, talks too much. Always bring up issues, disputing, does so with not a meek and quiet spirit. Oh, go to heaven faster. People may think that way, right? We're all sinful, aren't we? I am so sinful. And I pray that the Lord would change me more and more. Would you pray the same thing as well, that the Lord would change you? Now, the second example is that of Epaphroditus. Now, is it right of me to use such examples, this person, that person? Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's showing us the example of what a true believer is, and we need to examine ourselves. All right, the second example is that of Epaphroditus. Right, we see this in verses 25 to 30. Now, unfortunately, we do not know much about this man. He's only mentioned in this book of the Bible and nowhere else. And his name is a Gentile name, which basically means he's not a Jew, but he was converted to Christianity from paganism. And what we know about him is this. He was sent by the Philippian church to deliver money to Paul. All right, chapter 4, verse 18. It says, Paul says in Philippians 4, 18, I am full, I'm satisfied, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So Epaphroditus was sent by Paul, sent by the Philippian church to take care of Paul. Now, if the church had sent him, and they sent him with money, and if he was caring for Paul, what office do you think Epaphroditus had in the church? He's a deacon. Very likely, we don't know, right? But very likely he was. As a deacon, he was sent to Paul with the church's credit card to spend on whatever Paul needed, whatever Paul had need of and wanted, he was to take care of Paul. Now, even though Epaphroditus was not called or not known, it doesn't say that he preached the gospel or ministered the word, yet he was very much part of the gospel ministry. In verse 25, Paul calls him brother, calls him companion, which means fellow laborer. So Epaphroditus was involved in the work of the gospel, even though he may not have spoken a word, and he calls him fellow soldier, which really points to their common struggle. Epaphroditus was there with Paul in prison, struggling and fighting. So Epaphroditus was suffering for his faith. And we learn that Epaphroditus served in this capacity until it almost killed him. He risked his life. Now, look at verses 27 and 30. In verse 30, we're told that he was sick nigh unto death. He was so sick that he almost died. Now, in those days, could you take a Tylenol or Panadol or aspirin or ibuprofen to reduce inflammation, reduce your fever, and get better? No, you couldn't. Right? What were the living conditions? Right, people had no idea about germs and microbes and all of these things, right? They fell sick very easily, and once you fell sick, you know, it was a very dangerous thing. You could die. Now, the Greek word for nigh unto death, nearing death, it has the idea of gambling. So Epaphroditus gambled with his life. He risked his life until he nearly died. Now, what did he do that got him, you know, almost killed or sick until he died? Well, traveling, being a companion to Paul in the prison, having to put up with the living conditions there. Now, we've seen how dangerous it was, right, that Paul had to live in that prison. You know, we saw last time Paul was in prison. He was not allowed out. And in those days, unless you went out to the agora where you had toilets, you had to take out your human waste. Now, Paul was not allowed out. What did Epaphroditus have to do? Epaphroditus had to tend to all of these things, right? And no doubt, when the visitors came to see Paul, many of them were sick. Many of them probably came for healing. So Epaphroditus probably caught one of these deadly communicable diseases from people or poo or both. So it endangered his life to take care of Paul. Yet this man was so committed to the ministry that was assigned to him by his church that he risked his life. Folks, a mark of those revolutionized by Christ is their willingness to take risks for God's service. Now, Paul was like that. In Acts chapter 20, we learn that, you know, Paul went around, right? And he did not consider, right, his life. He did not count his life dear to himself. He was willing to die for the sake of Christ. Now, even his fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, if you look at Romans 16, they too were willing to die for their faith, right? Priscilla and Aquila, according to Romans 16, 3-4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. These are people who were willing to lay down their lives. Now, Epaphroditus did have a choice. He didn't have to endanger himself, but he made a conscious choice to risk his life to meet the needs of others. You know, it could have been a physical need, a financial need, emotional need, spiritual need. We are to live and serve Christ, and part of doing so is to risk whatever is necessary. Epaphroditus risked his life. Other people risk their reputation. You all know Charles Spurgeon, right? Charles Spurgeon, not only was he a great preacher, but he and his wife kept a chicken coop filled with prized hens, egg-laying hens. And these hens would lay, you know, super large eggs. You know, you go to the store, it won't be the 600, 700, or 800 grams. It will probably be over a kilo, you know, for a dozen, right? But what Spurgeon used to do is he would sell these eggs. He would never give them away. So even close relatives were told, if you want the eggs, you got to pay for them. So as a result, you know, many people labeled Spurgeon and his wife greedy and grasping. Now, for Spurgeon and his wife, they accepted these criticisms without defending themselves. And it was only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. You see, all the profit from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. But because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand gave, they endured these attacks in silence. Are we willing to risk reputation, time, money for one another? For these things prove your salvation. So Timothy cared and served. Epaphroditus risked his life. The third person whose revolutionized life Paul was showing here, was describing, is himself. Now, it's not explicit, but it's implicit. Now, what characteristic did Paul show? He showed that he was a giving man. Now, this we see in two verses, verses 19 and 25. Now remember, Paul was imprisoned for false charges almost 4 years. He's in a life or death situation. And some church leaders in Rome were taking advantage of his incarceration to increase their influence in their churches. But fortunately, Paul had two people with him. He had Timothy and he had Epaphroditus. They were both staying in that rented house. You know, Paul could not go out to preach, so Timothy went out. Paul could not go out to dispose of his waste or whatever, Epaphroditus did that. If he needed anyone, it was these two people because they encouraged and they cared for him. But what does Paul do with these two people? Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you." Verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Paul here was willing to let go. He was willing to give back to the Philippian church these two men. You know, if anyone needed encouragement, who was it? It would have been Paul. Did Paul have needs? Absolutely. Did he need daily encouragement? Of course. Did he need someone to take out his poo? Yeah. But was his situation more desperate than the Philippians? I think so. But apparently Paul didn't. He was willing to send these two men. So a revolutionized person releases his resources for the benefit of others. Paul did not clutch. He did not cling. He did not hang on. Are we revolutionized? The Mazatec Indians, they live in southwestern Mexico, and they're a very interesting people. For instance, the people seldom wish anyone well. It's just not in their culture. So they won't say, "Have a good day, Peter." You know, they'll say, I hope you have a good afternoon, Julian." They won't say that. Why? Because they believed in something called limited good. There's only a limited good in the world. Right? And so if someone were to ask, hey, this bread is really good. How did you learn to bake this bread? They will just say, I just know it. Right? Meaning they had acquired the knowledge without anyone else's help. Right? And this odd behavior, as I said, stemmed from their concept of limited good. They believed that in the world there's only so much good, so much knowledge, so much love to go around. So to teach another person means that you drain yourself of that knowledge. To love a second child means that you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well, like have a good day, means to wish yourself a bad day, right? So because they believed in this, they would not give anything. So we ask ourselves, how transformed are we? How revolutionized are we? Do we do all things with disputings and murmurings and squawkings? Right? Are we a perverse and crooked generation? Or are we harmless, blameless? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? What we show forth in ourselves is what we really are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the examples of these men. We are far from perfect. We are divisive. We are disunited. We are not where we ought to be. But we thank you, O Lord, that we are not where we once were. How grateful we are that you are working in us, that feebly, though, we are still holding forth, still displaying the Word of God in our lives. We thank you for these 6 years, and we pray that you would spur us on to greater unity, greater evidences of salvation, that we may be a witness to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.